Right, we are going to continue our series on the question, was the American Revolutionary War justified from a biblical perspective? I've got some review to do today. I'm going to have to really move quite quickly, so if you raise your hand, I'm going to just may have to overlook you, but please stay with me. I'm going to try to move rapidly because I've got quite a few to do, quite a bit of notes to go through today, so please listen up. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord, we pray your blessing upon this time together. May we understand your word, especially as it pertains to this topic. We thank you for our nation, and thank you for those who founded our nation, for those who today are seeking to do the right thing, to do what is lawful. And Father, I pray for our nation. I pray for the removal of those who are doing what is wicked, those who have wicked intent. And Lord, I pray that we would speak up, that you would use us for your glory. But Lord, I pray that our first and number one obligation would be met, and that is in spreading the gospel. But Lord, we know that sometimes you can use what is taking place in our nation as an opening to give someone the gospel, to point out the sin of man, to point out the sin of men in power. And so Lord, I pray that we would be found faithful, that we would be bold, and that you would use us in such a time as this. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 13 in your Bibles, please. And I'm going to go through very quickly. I've added some more things, some more thoughts, as we've already gone through Romans 13. We were looking at who is the king in America. And now we're going to change to the king is law or the law is king. Based upon what I have already taught, you should come to the conclusion that the law is king. The king is not the law. This is not England in the 16th century. This is not some other kind of a nation where we have a king. The law is king. There are those who disagree with me. And in fact, if you go to the present Frontline magazine, one of the articles written by one of the men there, states that this statement that the law is king is incorrect. And then he gives his reasons for it. And I've read through those reasons. I don't see that, especially as we've gone through this. So as we look at Romans 13:1, where the Bible says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It is very clear that we are to be in submission to the authority. The question is, what is the highly placed authority that Romans 13:1 refers to? And I have come to the conclusion in my study of Romans 13 that the highly placed authority is the Constitution, that is our king, as established by our founding officials, to which all of our officials pledge their allegiance. And they say, we will obey the Constitution. We will defend the Constitution. It's what our military does. We will defend the Constitution. That the law is king. In most nations, there are rulers. There are the rulers and the ruled. In America, it is not so. The government is set up so that each citizen is the ruled and the ruler. You get that? I was doing a study this is why I'm adding more things to Romans 13. As I keep doing more study, I find more things. And in Hellenism, does anybody remember what Hellenism is? Janet. It's Greek culture. And in Hellenism, which would be in the time of Christ, there were the Hellenists, those who really promoted the Greek culture, the Greek language, I mean the Koine Greek and so forth. In Hellenistic culture, the king himself is, and here's a Greek word, nomos. Anytime you read in your Bible the word law, it is probably the word nomos. And so this is in the dictionary of New Testament theology, or the dictionary of New Testament theology. And so it goes on to say, as divine, he is the source of law. He is the visible manifestation of eternal law in the cosmos, that is, in the world. The king is. That's in Hellenism. When you interpret the scriptures, when you take a course in hermeneutics, if you take a course in Bible exposition, they will tell you that in order to exposit a passage correctly, you need to look at what was taking place in that day, so that you understand the Bible in the context in which it was written and have an understanding of, therefore, this is what it was written. Well, if that was the understanding back then, that the king is law because of the culture and what was taking place, that since the king is no longer the law today, we have no king, then what is our authority? And so I am simply trying to interpret Scripture in its historical, grammatical sense, and we should recognize that in the ancient world, the king was indeed the law, and therefore understand the admonitions about obeying the king in that context. So to apply in our present context, here in the United States, the law is what we, the people, have codified or accepted as codified in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. I was reading this some time ago. Thomas Paine, who was a wicked man, horrible man, when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, but he wrote a very interesting, I mean, this was used of in that time when he wrote Common Sense. And he quotes the Bible throughout and actually does a really good job. Here's something he said. But where, says some, is the king of America? I'll tell you, friend, he reigns above and doth not make havoc of mankind like the royal brute of Britain. Let it be brought forth, placed on the divine law, the word of God, let a crown be placed thereon, by which the world may know that so far as we approve of monarchy, that in America, out loud please, the law is king. For as in absolute governments the king is law, so in free countries the law ought to be king, and there ought to be no other. But lest any ill use should afterwards arise, let the crown at the conclusion of the ceremony be demolished and scattered among the people whose right it is. Can anybody say it any better than that? That's pretty good. But the reason I stated that this man was unsaved is sometimes people will say, well, he was an unsaved man, you shouldn't listen to him. Hey, do unsaved people get things right every once in a while? Romans 13:2, we continue. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, that is the authority, resisteth, and what's the authority? In America, Constitution. Whosoever therefore resisteth, I'm going to put the Constitution, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So the one who opposes the authority in America, her Constitution that was ordained of God, resists the ordinance of God. The Constitution, in a sense, Dinesh D'Souza said, trumps majority rule. It exists for the purpose of keeping governments and majorities in check. We all understand that. The Constitution keeps the government in check, not us, on how they are to rule. Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Boy, we spent some time on this. And the fact that a God-ordained authority does not cause fear to those who are doing good. But, I've got a Greek word up there. It's pronounced Allah. You're going, oh, is that that Arabian God? No. It is a word in Greek that has a capitalized but. It shows tremendous contrast. And that's what's being used in this passage. Let me read it with emphasis on the word but. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. You get the sense? It's a huge contrast. Those who rule under the authority of the Constitution in our country are not a terror to good works. And I've asked you this question. Are we presently experiencing a terror to good works in our country? What does that tell you? 2 Samuel 23:3, David said, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's what David said. I've got much more on that, but I'm going to keep going. Romans 13, 4. For he, that is the ruler, who is going by the authority that's been established, is the minister of God to thee for, y'all looking up at me, read what it says, for good. But if thou do what is evil, be afraid. Isn't it interesting that today we're afraid for the wrong reason? We're having to fear, not because he's a terror to the good, to the evil, but a terror to the good. We're going, what's happening? That's not his place. That's not his God-ordained position to take. And it goes on to say, he is the minister of God. That word minister is what Brad and Rod are. He is the deacon. Obviously used in a different sense. Not in a church, but he's the deacon or the servant of God to thee for good. But if thou do what which is evil, be afraid. Is BLM afraid right now? Is Antifa afraid right now? What's happening? Somebody's not ruling right. Somebody is not ruling under the authority. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is, here it's repeated, he is the deacon of God. He is the minister, the servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Last week I read you part of a letter that I wrote to the judge, who tried my murdered nephew's case. And this last week that judge, I advocated for the death penalty, but I knew that it was already past that. I knew that wouldn't take place, but I was arguing for that just because that's what the man who sheddeth man's blood, so shall his blood be shed. And I mentioned that in a letter. But I think that what took place is probably the next best thing. It's life in prison without parole. And so that judge, according to the text that my sister sent me, was even crying during this proceeding as the evidence was being put forth and as the family had opportunity to speak. So that judge is responsible for justice. That judge is the minister of God. Believe it or not, as an unsaved person, a man or Roman can be a minister of God when they carry out what the law requires. So, the civil authority is God's servant, literally God's deacon. Note something. The civil authority is not God's regent. What is a regent? The Pope is sometimes called the regent of God. What does that mean? Yes, serving in his place. Understand something. The ruler is God's servant, not his substitute, to say whatever he thinks is right. So he does not deserve our unlimited obedience, whoever he or she may be. And then again, I told you about the word sword in verse 4 and how Trajan, the Emperor Trajan, I've got it up there, presented to a provincial governor, a governor underneath him, when he was starting for his province, that is when that provincial governor was going to his province before he left, the emperor gave him a dagger with the words that say, for me. In other words, you're going out to rule on my behalf. If I deserve it, read it out loud. In other words, come back and take this very dagger I'm giving to you to give you my permission to use it. If I do not do what's right, you come back and put it in me. Interesting. A lot in that little phrase right there. Romans 13, 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. That word wherefore ties this to the previous verse regarding the evil and the good and the wrath that comes from God's minister upon those who violate the good and do evil. This is policemen. They're God's minister. When they do that which is ministering for God. Romans 13, 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Again, here's that word ministers, but it's not the word deacon this time. This is a word where we get our word liturgy. These are people. Now, what is being said here in verse 6 is these are has special references of accountability before God. Vincent, in his study of the Greek New Testament, says the word here brings out more fully the fact that the ruler, like the priests, discharges a divinely ordained service. Government is thus elevated into the sphere of religion, in a sense. This is God's minister, his liturgist, if I might put it that way. For this cause pay ye tribute also. And remember, that is not in the imperative mode. The King James has it as, for this cause pay tribute. But it's actually in the indicative that says, for this cause you are paying tribute. So it's a statement of fact rather than a command. And last Sunday I made this comment, and I'll just put it up there for you. Although we cannot pay taxes to the Constitution, we can to those who enforce it. Taxes are paid here with ministers in mind. They're the ones who are carrying out what God has entrusted them to do. The key here is those who enforce it, not those who violate it. Romans 13:7, we'll finish. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And custom is an indirect tax on goods. And the word render, by the way, has the idea of paying somebody back. Which I haven't fully developed that. It's almost like we don't... Are you paying back the government for what they are going to do? Or what they have done? This kind of seems to have the sense that we pay them back for what they have done. You don't pay them for what they promise to do. But I'm going to get off on that. You know, there's something to that that just intrigues me as I study that. Okay, now, the basis of this whole series on whether the American Revolution was justified. Why are we even looking at this? Does anybody remember why we're even studying this? Brandon. Is it justified? If it wasn't justified back then, are we justified today? And so this is very, everybody wants something that's relevant. Okay, we want something relevant. This is relevant to us today. So I've got a bunch of quotes. Remember I told you I had like 80 pages of notes? We're not going to go through all 80 pages. But I went through those 80 pages. By the way, they're not original. These are simply things I would read, and I would either type it out or hopefully copy and paste. That was a lot easier. But some of these I typed out. And so I've got quotes and things that have to do with what we've just studied in Romans 13:1-7. Some of these come from our founders. Some of these come from men today who are commenting about what we're looking at. So I want you to see this. And we'll go through this somewhat rapidly. This is from Louis DeBrew in an article he wrote. Our government has far exceeded the constitutional limits of its power and has become little different from, and in many cases worse than, the tyrannical rule of the government of King George against whom we rebelled. Now, digest the import or the impact of that statement. Our government has far exceeded. And then I got to thinking of Proverbs 28:4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law do what with those who forsake it? We contend with them. Praise God, we live in a country where we can contend, or at least still, as we're losing it, we're losing that ability to contend. Folks, we've got to contend. We can do it legally right now, and we need to do it. We need to contend with those who are wicked. The Constitution was not written to limit the power of the people, but to limit the power of that. Praise God for our Constitution. Wow, what a document that I believe God put in place as our authority. The U.S. Constitution is a limitation. How many have heard of Ayn Rand? Yeah. The U.S. Constitution is a limitation on the government, not on private individuals. It does not prescribe the conduct of private individuals. It prescribes the conduct of the government. It is not a charter for government power, but a charter on the citizens' protection against the government. Whatever you think of her, that's a really good statement. In America, the government will only do what the people allow it to do. If the people do not protest and refuse to obey unconstitutional edicts and orders, the government feels empowered by the people to only strengthen their power and to eventually subvert the will of the people. I'm getting somewhere here in just a minute. Even Joe Biden, in his speech December 14, 2020, after the Electoral College, supposedly, I add, gave him the votes, stated that, quote, in America, politicians don't take power, the people grant it to them. Is that what's taking place right now? So why spend so much time on Romans 13 for such a time as this? The head of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, got his vaccine and took a picture of himself while they put the needle in his arm, and he posted on Facebook this, quote, sleeve up for a future safe from COVID-19. One step back closer to normal, end quote. How's that normality affecting you all? First it was 15 days, and things will go back to normal after a little while. Then it was kicking the can down the road. Then it was face masks. Then it was two face masks or face diapers. Then it was this. Then it was that. Then it was this. Then it was that. Always constantly putting the can. And we all trust the government now, don't we? And now take this vaccine. It's good for you. Really? You want me to trust you now? I think it should be a people's choice. Some of you have had the vaccine. That's fine. Don't force it on me. That is not your position, and it's not the government's position. That is wrong. Somebody said that the more you go along to get along so you can return to normal, the more you help them accomplish their tyranny. And that's what so many are doing. Somebody was talking about churchmen. I was listening to a guy who was talking about churchmen. He was a pastor. And what he means by churchmen are church leaders. And he said that churchmen have declared that we must mask up, get the vaccine, and so forth, according to Romans 13. So now they're going to use the Bible to tell you that if you don't wear a mask and if you don't get the vaccine, you're violating Romans 13. You can see why I've taken time to go through this and say, this is not what Romans 13 is about. According to Romans 13, you need to get vaccinated. The Gospel Coalition. How many have heard about the Gospel Coalition? How many know of the Gospel Coalition? A group of a bunch of new evangelicals or worse. After the vaccines, one of their editors declared that Romans 13, that we should all be vaccinated. And then some are even now pushing the idea that vaccine passports may be needed for churches. You see, the longer you say, oh, well, that's just going to be okay, no problem, don't need to stand up against them, the more you're going to lose your freedoms. Somebody made the statement that vaccine passports is the end game. That's what this is all about, because it gives them power that God does not grant them. You can file religious exemptions until you're blue in the face. But now, we granted you an exemption. Aren't we nice? And now we can tell you yay or nay on whatever else you do, according to that exemption that we granted you. Do you remember? I'll put up the next on the next screen. Do you remember when I was talking about social credits? Scoring social credit? This is an article by Mark Brian Weber. This practice is one import from China that Americans definitely do not want. What's the date for that article that you see up there? August 30th, before 2019, before COVID. Anybody haven't heard of COVID-19? They were talking about social credit and what's taking place in China. Let me read you the article again. I already read it to you, and it's going to be up here on the screen, and I went through snippets of it. Here was the little picture that they put up there with it. They were talking about, because if people don't like your opinion, you know, they can just get on social media and basically nail you. I don't like this guy because he said such and such. And the more people do that, the more your social credit score just keeps going about lower and lower. Luis Matsakis, if I even say that right, writes at Wired that China's chief administrative body calls for the establishment of a nationwide scheme for tracking the trustworthiness of everyday citizens, corporations, and government officials. Matsakis tempers the Western concern over social credit by reminding us that these initiatives largely don't rely on mass surveillance or supercharged artificial intelligence, and many citizens may not even know they exist. Nevertheless, millions of Chinese citizens are currently banned from purchasing airline tickets. This is in 2019. Oh, that'll never happen in America. Renting a car or sending their children to private schools due to low social credit scores. Here at home, we're being conditioned by social media to be obedient and politically correct in our thoughts and language, and trained by consumer loyalty programs to seek rewards for certain behaviors. Do you wear your mask? Did you get vaccinated? But could a China-style social credit system really be in America's future? It is not difficult to imagine the emerging social credit rating system in America turning into a method by which major crimes or social infractions are punished by offenders being deprived of basic means of communication, transportation, dining, and entertainment. Such people could quickly find themselves on the outside of society looking in. For now, there is no immediate need to sound the alarm. Two years and one month ago. How fast. But we may be facing a darker future. Well, we already know that. And we should watch what happens in China. Actually, just watch what's happening in Australia. Just watch what happened. It is what has already happened in America. With a lot of Christians supporting this stuff, where the government keeps lists of citizens with a range of offenses as menial as walking a dog without a leash, imposes bans on everything from keeping their kids out of the best schools to stopping them from leaving the country. The need for vigilant citizenry is more critical than ever, especially if keeping an eye on the powerful will one day lead to a low social credit score. No mention of COVID in this article, wasn't even known, but how prescient this is. You know, I don't know what I mean by the word prescient, but it's where you see ahead of time what's coming. Hey, this is all for your own good, folks. Government is telling you this is for your own good. French Algerian author Albert Camus, who lived from 1913 to 1960. The welfare of the people in particular has always been the alibi of tyrants. And it provides the further advantage of giving the servants of tyranny a good conscience. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 22:25? Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. The doers of good. I mentioned that weeks ago, when we were talking about tyranny, how that a tyrant always comes into power and initially says, I'm just doing what's good for you. And then he takes what he thinks is good for you and turns it on its face to oppress you. An American, under the rule of law, as enshrined in our Constitution, I put constitutional up there, that's a, who is complacent about the progression of tyrannical government is surrendering to the formation of a one-world government under Antichrist. Now do you get concerned? Are we actually going to support government by Antichrist? That's what tyranny is all about. If the federal government should overpass the just bounds of its authority and make a tyrannical use of its powers, the people whose creature it is must appeal to the standard they have formed and take such measures to redress the injury done to the Constitution as the exigency may suggest and prudence justify. Alexander Hamilton. What do you think would happen if some Americans began to rise up and heed Thomas Jefferson's admonition, quote, "Whensoever the general government assumes undelegated powers, its acts are unauthoritative, void, and of no force." What do you think would happen if we decided to disobey unconstitutional congressional edicts? I'm not calling for a revolution. That's what's already taking place. I'm calling for speaking out against the revolution that is taking place and being involved in countering that revolution. Not with arms, not with doing anything violent, but to speak up. As our Constitution's author, James Madison, wrote, "The ultimate authority resides in the people alone. The advantage of being armed, where the American possesses over the people of almost every other nation, forms a barrier against the enterprises of ambition more insurmountable than any." And the one who quoted this from James Madison said, "There is no expiration date on maintaining that barrier." Brandon. That's right. There is that barrier. And that right now, that's probably the only barrier that there is. Again, I am not pushing for armed resistance. The Constitution has put in place what we are to do. And that is, we vote. We speak up. Use your freedom of speech. Quit being scared of being called a racist. Just speak up. When you're wherever you are, say what needs to be said. If the representatives of the people betray their constituents, Alexander Hamilton said, there is then no resource left but in the exertion of that original right of self-defense, which is paramount to all positive forms of government. How these guys could say so much in so few words is right there. The Second Amendment is not for hunting. Although it applies secondarily. James Madison wrote to Thomas Jefferson that the Constitution was subordinate to the rights enshrined in our Declaration. Madison noted on the distinctive principles of the government of the universe of the United States, the best guides are to be found in the Declaration of Independence as the fundamental act of union of these states. In other words, although the Articles of Confederation and its successor, the U.S. Constitution, were the contractual agreements binding the several states into one union, e pluribus unum, the innate rights of man identified in the Declaration are the overarching act of that union and would never be negotiable by way of collective agreement and compromise. Some people I'm quoting this because I think some people think, oh, the Declaration is not something that, well, it was foundational to the Constitution. As columnist Cal Thomas, you know Cal Thomas, as he wrote, when you read the Constitution, you should also consult the Declaration of Independence. That philosophical foundation of the Constitution reserves the right of the people to change their government when it no longer serves the interests of its citizens. The Declaration outlined the proper relationship between government and citizens, noting that government derives its just powers from the consent of the governed. And whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and institute new government. Laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. End quote. The British no doubt considered those who wrote and believed such things terrorists. We call them patriots. Comments or questions up to this point? And I'll take just a few because I want to finish with one more thing. Don? Oh, it is. Exactly. No, it is. I've said that very thing, that when people are conditioned to just accept what the government gives you for your own good without thinking, without protest, in order for you to buy, sell, or trade, fly, you're being conditioned. I'm going to read through this article real quick. Submission to tyrants is rebellion to God. This is by Gordon Runyon. He's a pastor. I don't know what kind of a pastor he is. But I'm going to read his article because I thought it was very interesting. I'll put up on the screen some of it, but the first part I'm just going to read. Thomas Jefferson, along with some others of the founders, is credited with saying, "Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God." It may have been an oft-repeated motto, much like our modern, "They can have my gun, and when they pry it from my cold, dead hands." Jefferson's statement is biblically correct. I've expended a lot of time and effort to prove that, as others have before me. I want to approach it from a different angle today. Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. That's true as stated, but it is also true in its opposite parallel form like this. Submission to tyrants is rebellion to God. It's not rocket science, as they say, but there is enough bad teaching out there that we really do need to say it plainly. If resistance is obedience, then submission is wicked. In fact, I propose this. To submit to a tyrant as he is a lawful ruler, as if he is a lawful ruler, is anti-Christian. Historically speaking, there is no honorable precedent among the great Christian heroes for failing to oppose a tyrant. And at a fundamental level, to cower before a tyrant is to violate the consistent biblical model. From cover to cover, from Genesis to the maps, today I want to show you that failure to resist tyranny represents a galling lack of Christian love. That's his premise. Now I'll put it up on the screen. Submission to tyrants is unchristlike precisely because it's unloving. How so? Well, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. It also gives us the duty of coming to the defense of those who are unjustly oppressed. So if a government in rebellion toward God is oppressing your neighbors and you refuse to stand up for them or to oppose that tyranny in any way, does that sound like obedience or disobedience to you? Go ahead, you can say it out loud. We all know the answer anyway. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the World War II era preacher and martyr, who did in fact seal his testimony with his own blood, put it succinctly in a few famous lines. He wrote, and some of you are going to recognize this, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." Bonhoeffer's colleague was a pastor named Niemöller, who had a rather more passive, let's all get along view toward their particular tyrant. He wound up paying for it. He penned the famous lines, "When the Nazis came for the communists, I remained silent. I was not a communist. When they locked up the social democrats, I remained silent. I was not a social democrat. When they came for the trade unionists, I did not speak out. I was not a trade unionist. When they came for the Jews, I remained silent. I wasn't a Jew. When they came for me, there was no one left to speak out." Some in our day would tell us that texts like Romans 13, 1 through 7 teach that we should obey as far as we can and only resist when the government commands us to sin. Let's be clear. That is a fair statement of our duties toward lawful government. But when we use that as a thumb rule for action in the face of tyranny, it becomes a cloak of cowardice. It becomes Niemöller's failed strategy of silence. A modern patriot, for whom I have great fondness, admittedly put it this way. There is something conveniently self-centered about this proposed strategy. Quote, "Wait to resist until I am personally ordered to send," end quote. While you wait for the moment the government tells you to renounce Christ, your neighbors and fellow citizens are being trampled by the unrestrained, unjust use of power. As William Wilberforce said, "A private faith that does not act in the face of opposition is no faith at all." In another place, the Bible says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever," 1 Timothy 5:8. We rightly see that as having something to do with monetarily providing for our family. Surely it does include that. But what about providing other basic necessities of life, besides food and shelter, for what the founding fathers called our posterity? Specifically, what about the necessity of liberty? I know that sounds corny in our day because nobody cherishes their freedom like the founders did. Christian men in America routinely plop onto their couches in front of horrible programming on television, or worse, with a video game console, and ignore the steady encroachment of tyranny in their land. As they are personally comfortable and can play their stupid, emasculating first-person shooters for hours on end, well, life is good, and what else could matter? And their vile laziness and quest for personal peace winds up passing on to their own children in a world in which the flame of freedom grows inexorably colder. How is that providing for a household? Somebody tell me. How can that be loving? How can it be Christian? It can't be. It's time we remember that courage is a Christian virtue just as surely as piety is, and conversely, that the Bible condemns cowards to be exiled from God's city. Revelation 21, specifically verse 8. I went through it very quickly, but I hope that there was something in there. I am not trying to gin you up to get mad, but to get you, not an insurrection, which did not take place January the 6th, by the way, but for you to pray and act within the bounds of what our Constitution allows us to do. And we better do it now while we have those freedoms and quit being, cowards to what, I may say something that may offend somebody. And so pray for our country, but let's also act. Man, I have so much more, but it's actually the next thing that I'm going to be getting to, and it's going to be this. How does Romans 13 fit with wicked Nero? Because people say, well, Nero was the emperor, and look what, Paul is writing this with Nero in mind and saying, you need to submit to what wicked Nero does and says. Ah, interesting. Preacher after preacher after preacher goes to that. So that's what I'm going to address next Sunday. Paul? Yeah. We've become so complacent. We are settled on our lees. Isaiah, Zephaniah 1:12. Travis? Yes. Yes. We've got some good people who are really speaking up, but we need to speak up in their support and, you know, thank them for what they're doing, because I'll guarantee you they're hearing from the other side, and the other side is giving them grief for it. It's time for Christians. You see a good article in the paper, but a good editorial, call the person who wrote it. Write that person saying, you know, thank you for having the courage to do so. But then you do the same thing. If you're in a conversation and somebody says something, kindly say that's not true. And you're only forwarding, you're only furthering their cause. And if you need to have a debate, have a debate. Always do so with the intent to give the gospel. Why? Why do I say that? That will temper how you have your debate. You're not going to want to get into a fist fight. I want to give this guy the gospel. And how can you give somebody the gospel when you're talking about something that has to do with government? We have such a great opportunity for that as you talk about what's taking place in this country, how Satan is working, and how they're trying to take us all and put us under domination like sin does. They are oppressing like sin does every individual. Now you've got, you know, you're talking about the oppression of sin. What is the motto, Green Beret? Liber. De oppresso liber. Free the oppressed. That is such a good, you'll see it on the back of my truck, because Benjamin Green Beret. And there it is. Free the oppressed. That is a good motto for Christians. Who's oppressed in this world? Every non-Christian. Who says, I will free you? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what we're first called to do. All right, let's be dismissed in prayer.